Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians? We're continuing our studies in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether by pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. England's national team are a disaster. Although they have some of the best footballers in the world, they can't just seem to get it together when they play together. It's a sad commentary on the state of the national game that any time commentators or pundits talk about football success for England, they constantly refer back to 1966, which is over 50 years ago. And in the absence of any major success, the long-suffering fan base have adopted the song, Always Look on the Bright Side of Life, as the unofficial anthem to the national team. Sometime, somewhere, somehow, England will rise again. It's an expression of hope and optimism in the face of repeated failure. Now, you may be interested to know that song is actually taken from the horrendously blasphemous film The Life of Brian. And that film is a parody of the life of Christ and makes a mockery of his miracles, his teaching, his work, and his death. And the song Always Look on the Bright Side of Life is an attempt to ridicule that Christian belief that in spite of difficulties and troubles, the Christian can rejoice in his afflictions. And yet it's nevertheless true. There is something in the Christian gospel, something in the Christian message that enables Christians to rise above their present circumstances and rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul commands in Philippians chapter 4. Indeed, Philippians is all about joy and that unnatural ability for the Christian to rejoice in spite of the situation that he finds himself. That he can look on the bright side of life, not in a silly, sanctimonious, sugary way, but in Christ, that he can actually rise above his present circumstances and his present troubles. Now this morning, as we continue our studies in this epistle, we see that illustrated in the life of Paul. Right in the middle of the passage that we read together, in verse 18, he says, and in that I rejoice, and then he adds, yes, and I will rejoice. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he tells us that he is rejoicing, and that he's going to continue to rejoice. Now that might seem a very insignificant thing to us, until we realize something of the circumstances that Paul found himself in. Paul was facing, first of all, the difficulties of the past. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that all that has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. All that has happened to me, what has happened to me, is packed with significance. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He escaped an assassination plot. He languished in prison for 2 years in Caesarea Philippi. He was taken to Rome. On the way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. And now he's in prison, chained to a soldier who scrutinizes his every move night and day. He says in verse 13 that my imprisonment is for Christ. What has happened to me? It wasn't just a few bumps and bruises, scars and afflictions along the way. There was a mountain of emotional, physical and spiritual suffering behind those words. The difficulties of the past. Then there were problems in the present. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. It seems that some were taking advantage. Some Christians were taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment and were using it to advance their own cause. Look at verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me, cause me trouble in my chains. Now, there are people who are preaching against Paul and using it to advance their own cause while he's in prison. So there was the trouble of the past and there was the problems in the present and then his fears about the future. We must understand that Paul is in prison and he's waiting sentence. The trial, it seems, has taken place and he's expecting, and it's a very real possibility. It's not a faint possibility. There's a very real possibility that he's going to be put to death. Can you imagine that? What's going through his mind? When is this going to happen? The next day, the next week, the next month, how would it happen? By crucifixion, by decapitation, by stoning, by burning. How would he manage? Woody Allen says, I don't mind dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, Paul would be there. He would be there. There was no escaping it. And yet he says, I rejoice. NIV says, and I will continue to rejoice. I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. And the question that we want to ask ourselves this morning is this. What enabled Paul to rise above that terrible set of circumstances that he was in and to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in his faith? I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice, he says. Six things. We're going to rattle through them very quickly. The first is the providence that he could see around him. Paul had confidence in the doctrine of the providence of God. Providence is God's ability to work in every situation, no matter how bad that circumstance is, and to bring good out of it. For we know, Paul says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And as Paul examined the past experiences that he had been through, as he thought about the present troubles he was facing, as he thought about the prospect of, in the very near future, being put to death, he could rejoice because he knew that God was at work in all of that and would turn it round for good. Look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, the pain, the suffering, the stress, all that has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That he could look at his suffering and he could see a positive outcome of it. My God used his suffering in an amazing way. Look at verse 13. That it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now this imperial guard were a hand-picked division of crack Roman troops that were enlisted and responsible directly to the emperor himself. They only numbered about 9,000 men. They acted like his official bodyguard. They were responsible for all Caesar's business. And so when Paul appealed to Caesar to be tried by Caesar, Paul came to be their responsibility. And he was chained to these two soldiers then day and night. They changed shift every 6 hours, and each week Paul would have 56 of these soldiers guarding him. Now these soldiers then saw Paul's life. They heard his prayers. They listened to his preaching when other people came to visit him. They witnessed his devotion, his godliness. They couldn't escape being confronted with the gospel. And these guards went back to their backroom buddies and they told them about this prisoner with his amazing message of an amazing Savior who could amazingly change people's lives. So much so that at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul says, all the saints send greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. What an amazing providence that people in Caesar's household itself had come to faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's imprisonment. And to have an understanding of providence brings peace and rest to the troubled soul, to know that God has a purpose even in our sufferings. John Calvin very profoundly wrote, when the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free not only from extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate misery. The highest blessedness lies in knowing it. The highest blessing that lies in knowing the doctrine of divine providence. And let me ask you then this morning, are you rejoicing in spite of your circumstances? If the answer is no, could it be that you haven't yet understood the doctrine of divine providence? Or could it be that you have understood the doctrine of divine providence, but in your head and not in your heart, intellectually, but not experimentally? Paul was able to rejoice because of the providence that he could see around him. Secondly, because of the positive influence exerted by him. Look at what he says there in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now again, here's providence in action, God bringing good out of bad. Paul had discovered that while he was in prison, that courage is courageous. And that his confinement actually inspired others to be more courageous about their faith, more bold and without fear, to spread the word of God more courageously and fearlessly, says the NIV. Perhaps in the threat of persecution, the church in Rome had drawn back a little. They were less upfront, less aggressive in their proclamation of the gospel. But Paul's sufferings galvanized the church into action. His present difficulties had a positive effect. They were inspired to be much more bold when it comes to sharing their faith. You see, sometimes God allows difficulties to come into our lives that others can look at us and say, hard-pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Some of you are old enough to remember the 5 Wheaton College graduates who lost their lives in the 1950s trying to bring the gospel to the Oka Indians in South America. Jim Elliott, Nat Saint, and 3 others. And they were put to death, they were martyred, and in the days that followed, they had a massive impact upon missionary expansion. Both men and women flooded into missionary work, including Jim's widow Elizabeth and his daughter Violet. And for the next 2 decades, almost every graduate from Wheaton College went to the mission field. One of my most prized possessions is a book on the life of Nat Saint that has the thumbprint, because he was unable to read or write, the thumbprint of the man who killed Jim Elliot. The man who killed him. Because the missionaries went back. brought the gospel to them. And that man himself, the man that put them to death, was converted. Or could it be that the reason that we're suffering is to inspire others, to encourage others to greater devotion to the Lord, that the courage that we show, the grace that we display, the perseverance that we reveal, becomes an inspiration to others. Paul is able to rejoice because of the providence he could see around him, because of the positive influence exerted by him, because of the priority that was revealed in him. Now this is seen throughout the passage, but most clearly in verses 15 to 18. These verses have to do with the difficulties that resulted from some of the members of the church in Rome preaching Christ out of rivalry, with the intent of stirring up trouble against Paul. But notice what Paul says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether by pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, he says. Paul knew that their motives were wrong. He wasn't interested in their motives. God's interested in motives, but he's not. His big thing was that the gospel was being preached. That was his raison d'etre. That was his passion. That was his goal. That was the big picture, that Christ would be proclaimed. And what did it matter if a few people were doing it out of envy and rivalry with bad motives, as long as the gospel went forward? What did it matter then, all that had happened to him, if members of Caesar's household had actually been converted? And what would it matter that if ultimately he was put to death, if Christ could be magnified in his body? What would it matter? His great passion, his great goal, his great longing was that Christ would be glorified and that Christ would be magnified. He says, if my chains advance the gospel, if Christ is preached out of bad motives, and if in my body Christ is magnified by my death, let it come! Bring it on! Let the gospel triumph! So if you knew that your cancer would convert your friend, could you rejoice in your cancer? If you knew your depression would make an impression upon others for Christ, could you rejoice in your depression? If you knew that your ME might be the very means of giving you opportunities to share your faith with fellow sufferers, could you not rejoice in your ME? If you knew that being eclipsed by someone else would enhance the advancement of the gospel, could you not rejoice in being eclipsed? If you knew that one of your kids would be converted at your funeral, could you not rejoice in the face of death? Joni Erickson is a wonderful example of that. Someone once came to her, that young girl who was paralyzed in that diving accident, and she says, this health, wealth, and prosperity teacher came to her and said, if you had enough faith, you would get out of that wheelchair and walk. To which she replied, I have enough faith to believe that God put me in this wheelchair to provide a platform for me that I might present Christ. Paul was able to rejoice in spite of his sufferings because of the priority, this gospel priority that was revealed in him. Fourthly, because of the prayer that was offered for him. Look at verses 18 and the beginning of 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is conscious that his ability to rejoice in the face of sufferings is due in no small part to the prayers of other people. That the Philippians prayed faithfully and continually for him. They believed, as James taught, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And they prayed not only for themselves, they prayed for the Apostle Paul. And that's a very simple lesson. that since God is the fountain of all joy, and it's He that brings joy to us, that we must seek Him in prayer that joy might come. And maybe the absence of joy in our lives has more to do with our lack of prayer than the willingness of God to impart that joy. That our inability to rejoice stands as a sad commentary on the words of James, "You have not because you ask not." Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That forfeited peace and presumably forfeited joy stems through this lack of prayer. But what I want you to notice, and I think this is important, that it's not simply Paul's prayers. Presumably he did pray about his own situation, but it's the prayers of the Philippians. That they were praying for him, and the joy that resulted in his life was a result of their prayers for him. In no small measure. Now, in our individualistic, contemporary, 21st century, Western European world, we live our lives in a little bubble. It's on an island. Simon and Garfunkel, "I am an island. I am an island. I love no one and no one loves me. An island seldom cries." That's us, you know, isolate people. Keep people at arm's length. Keep them at a distance. But that's not the Christian faith. You need people to pray for you. And the only way that you can get people to pray for you is open up your lives to those people. To share your lives with those people. And meaningful prayer arising from a church for those in need comes from a church that knows what it is to be open with one another, to fellowship with one another, and unburden their hearts to one another. So Paul was able to rejoice because of the prayer that was offered for him. And then, fifthly, he was able to rejoice because of the power that was given to him. Look at verse 19. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers," notice this, "and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Paul is able to rejoice, not only because he is conscious that people are praying for him, but because he knows that inner enablement, that inner strength, through the operation of the Spirit in his life. His great concern then, as he faces death, is that he might not do a Peter and run away. But then he hesitates and he says, "That will not happen, because not only do people pray for me, but I possess the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will strengthen me by his Spirit in my heart." The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but from the Son. Jesus said, "I will send another comforter to carry on that work of comforting that I've been engaged in. I'll send another comforter." That word comforter is parakletos, and it means to come alongside. It's the picture of the wounded soldier. And his friend comes to him on the battlefield and puts his arm around his shoulder and carries him to safety. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit puts steel in our backs. He puts strength in our bones. He enables us to carry the difficulties and the heartaches and the heartbreaks that we encounter through life. You remember the words of Jesus to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power to conquer sin. Power to overcome fears. Power to be His witnesses. Power to serve others. And power to rise above our difficulties and rejoice in our sufferings." There is a supernatural power that is at work in the heart of every Christian, because every Christian has received the Spirit For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The third person of the Trinity dwells within you if you're a believer in Christ. And He can strengthen you for every trial, every difficulty, every hardship, every trouble, to enable you to rejoice in spite of your sufferings. Paul is able to rejoice because of the power that was given to him. And lastly, because of the prospect that lay before him. Look at verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus, what has happened to me will really turn out for my deliverance. Now, the ESV and the NIV translate that as deliverance, and it can be translated by deliverance, but I think Paul's not talking about his ultimate release here. He's talking about his salvation. He's talking about his vindication, that all that has happened to me on that great and glorious day of the Lord will serve to vindicate me as a servant of Jesus Christ. It's used that way in Job. I will surely defend my ways to his face, and this will turn out for my salvation, for my ultimate vindication. Yeah, I've stood trial before Nero, but one day he's found me guilty and he has condemned me worthy of death. But one day I'm going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's going to be my ultimate salvation, my ultimate deliverance, my ultimate vindication. And then he adds in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Glory is gain. And I would suggest to you that Paul was able to rejoice in his sufferings by looking forward to his ultimate salvation, his ultimate deliverance, his ultimate vindication. That one day he would stand before God and he would hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, that he would be surrounded by the glory of God, that he would bathe in the love of God, that every tear will be wiped away, and that the only tears that he will shed will be tears of joy as he bathes in the beauty and majesty of the triune God. And to overcome difficulty and hardship and to rejoice in our sufferings, we need to think much more of the world to come. Paul says if it is only for this life that we live, we would be of all men most miserable. If the Christian life was only about what we experience in this life, what a miserable life it would be. It's not about this life only. It's about the life to come. Our light and momentary troubles, says Paul, are achieving for us an eternal glory that is far better, that is better by far. Can we not rejoice? Can we not rise above our sufferings, all the sufferings in this life, by meditating and knowing that we're going to heaven? When John Owen, one of the greatest Puritans, most certainly one of the most prolific in terms of writing, when he was dying, his secretary was writing a letter to his friend. And his secretary had said, started the letter, I am still in the land of the living. He says, oh, don't write that. Don't write, I'm still in the land of the living. Write, I'm still in the land of the dying, but soon I will be in the land of the living. Soon I will be in the land of the living. D.L. Moody once said, one of these days you will hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. D.L. Moody will be more alive than he's ever been before. We're going to heaven. Martin Luther says, I would not exchange one second in heaven for all the riches of this world, even though the riches of this world would last 1,000 years. One second in the presence of Jesus will more than compensate for all the difficulties, the sadness, the heartache that we have endured in this life. I like that story about the pastor that was visiting a member of his congregation who was dying. And she said, "Pastor, I'm dying, but I'm going to glory." And as he looked at her, he noticed tears running down her cheeks. And he very tenderly took out his handkerchief and he wiped the tears away. And she said, "You know, Pastor, the next one who wipes my tears away will be God himself. He will wipe every tear from our eyes." What makes you cry? What causes you pain? What makes you discouraged? Every tear will be wiped away. And so Paul is able to rejoice in his sufferings because of the providence he could see around him. Because of the priority that was revealed in him. He was a gospel man because of the prayer that was offered for him, because of the power that was given to him, and because of this great prospect that lay before him. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again," says Paul. Rejoice. Amen.